We come to the close of a very exciting book. I think this book to me has become a very important book in my life because I see the problems of a fleshy or fleshly life, a life that is lived as a Christian but is not lived as the spiritual man, as Paul distinguishes the two in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, sometimes we come to these end books, the end of a letter like this, and we think, well, what is there really in that for us? And I'm reminded of an experience that I had as a young boy in high school, the last couple of years of high school, when I first met Connie from another school, and I started dating Connie. I remember how after several times I began to really take a liking to her, even to the point that the perfume, you know, when I would hold her hand, the perfume, and this didn't happen until after several dates where I really started even holding her hand, but when I finally started holding her hand just a little bit, that perfume would rub off on my hand, and I would go home that night, and I wouldn't even want to wash my hands for, you know, a day or so. You remember that experience, guys, before you married your wife, how exciting it was just to hold her hand and then to try to retain that perfume on your hand as long as you possibly could? And I remember, especially on Friday night, I had a garbage route the next morning. So I usually never had to wash on Friday night after I came home from a date because of that garbage route the next morning. I'd just wait. But I remember handling that garbage. Now every now and then I'd take my gloves off and smell my hand. That perfume was so good. But you know, the thing I really appreciated about going with Connie is I remember our times together were really the letters that I would receive during the week. I would generally receive maybe one or possibly even two letters during the week. We lived far enough apart that we didn't see each other all the time. But I remember particularly those letters that the first thing I would look at when I would receive a letter would be the closing. You know, Connie could say a lot of things, but the thing that was really important to me and the thing that I was really looking for was how was she going to sign off? Would she just sign off, lovingly yours, Connie, or yours truly, Connie? Or would it be something that would be a little more personal that I was really looking for? And I always loved it when finally she started signing those letters, and she didn't do it right away, but she finally started signing them, I love you, Connie. And now to me, I could have forgotten about the rest of the letter and what was in it, but that end was the important thing. So I just use that as an illustration that don't overlook the ending to these letters of the Apostle Paul. There are some very personal and very practical things that are found in these letters. I think if we were to take and dissect this chapter, we would find that verses 1 through 12 primarily make up one division in which Paul is expressing his personal concern here for their giving, the giving of the Corinthians, their giving of themselves, of their money, of their offerings, and also the giving of themselves to those who were servants in the church at Corinth and to those who would be coming by way of ministry to them with a word from the Lord. And then in verse 13 through the end of the chapter, we have Paul's personal concern for their growing, that they would continue to grow as he had been so instrumental in the founding of that church and in helping these young Corinthians to really develop their relationship with the Lord. Paul was now concerned that they continue that process of growing. So I think we can determine or dissect this passage by these two divisions, Paul's concern about their giving and Paul's concern about their growing, then in verses 13 through verse 24. Now, I want us to look, first of all, at the first several verses, and then we're going to skip several verses this morning, which are of a very personal nature. But this morning, I want to talk about, of all things, giving, and particularly here, giving of money to the Lord's work. I think Paul has some very practical things to say regarding our giving. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so also do you. Now, if you look down in verse 3, we see that the collection for the saints was particularly intended for the church at Jerusalem, because Paul mentions that when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, as we understand, was a church that was in dire need at this time due to probably two things. First of all, there was a famine in and around Jerusalem, the lower part of Judea. And the church at Jerusalem, as well as the whole city of Jerusalem, was greatly afflicted by this famine. But I think more importantly even is the second aspect of why the church in Jerusalem was in need was because of persecution. You remember back in Acts chapter 4 and again in Acts chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen, there was a great persecution against who? The believers, the church at Jerusalem. And consequently, God was using this persecution as a means of scattering all of the believers out from Jerusalem into other areas of the Roman Empire where they might carry the message of Christ to others as well. And so because of this persecution, many Christians, due to fear of the Jews and fear of Roman authorities, particularly in the city of Jerusalem, had gone underground with their Christianity. And many of them who were exposed as Christians lost their jobs. They had all of their possessions taken away. And consequently, when the church assembled together, these people didn't even have enough money to eat, to live on. And so Paul's concern now was that the other churches throughout the empire, and especially the churches that he had a hand in their beginning, would reach out to these other Christians who were in need. And so Paul gives us the need here, and there should always be a need in your giving. I think this is one of the principles, if you stop and think about it, that our giving should always be precipitated or motivated by a genuine need. And if we're not particularly convinced that it is a genuine need, then there's no reason why we should impulsively give to that particular project. It should be something that is a need. And I think this would give away a lot of giving, or I should say end a lot of giving, to some projects and even churches where their sole project is to build a great colossal building for themselves, a beautiful building that has plush surroundings and all of this. That's not a genuine need, and I think we need to be very careful about giving to projects that do not indicate needs but more human wants. Well, there are several things that we can say about giving. I think the first thing that is brought out in verse 2, that it's on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Now, I have listed, I believe, five characteristics here that should be a concern to us in our giving to the Lord's work. Number one is it should be persistent. It should be persistent. On the first day of every week. Paul's not saying here, 2 weeks from today, we're going to take up an offering and you consider what you would give to the Lord, but he says, on the first day of every week, let every one of you bring into, put aside and save as he may prosper. Now, what is the significance of the first day of the week? I did a little study on this expression this week, and I was rather amazed to find certain characteristics of the first day of the week. And I would like for you to turn, first of all, to the very first appearance of this first day of the week, back to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10. Now, we've been there before. When we were in chapter 15, we looked at the mention of first fruits here in Leviticus chapter 23 and how Paul said that the first fruits, Christ is the first fruits, the resurrection, and the first fruits of all of those who are asleep, indicating that Christ as the first fruits was just a sample of that which was yet to come at the end of the age when all believers would be resurrected to meet their Lord. And so here, again, we have this occurrence of the first day of the week. Look down in verse 10. The Lord spoke to Moses in Leviticus 23, verse 10. He says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am giving to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now the principle is that you bring the very first sheaf, that first sample of a almost ripened fruit, you bring it in to the priest. And when you bring it into the priest, he shall wave the sheaf, in verse 11, before the Lord for you to be accepted, or your offering to be accepted, on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Notice that it's the day after the Sabbath. Now, we know from other sources, for example, back in verse 3 of this same chapter, 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest. The seventh day here would be Saturday. God created on the first 6 days, and on the seventh day, He rested. But now here, if you look in verse 11, it's the day after the Sabbath that the priest was to wave this sheaf offering. And then if you look over in verses 15 and 16, before I say any more, here you'll see the same expression again. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. The day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. The day after the seventh Sabbath. What would that be? That would be, again, the first day of the week. And the first day of the week would be Sunday. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. Clear back here in Leviticus 23, we have an indication of that which was to come, that Christ would die just as the grain of wheat was placed into the ground. We have the grain offering here offered unto the Lord. The grain of wheat, as we learned last week, is that which is put into the ground, and then it dies, and it brings forth an abundant harvest. And consequently, when it springs forth or germinates, that is likened unto the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just as He was crucified and then raised from the dead. So you have the wave offering here, and particularly the first day of the week was to indicate the new day which was coming, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So today we meet as believers on the first day of the week because Christ has already risen from the dead. And so our worship is a worship in the atmosphere of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is resurrection worship, if you please, and permeated in our thought life by the fact that Jesus Christ lives. He's alive, and He's present here. He says, "Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them." If you look over in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1, the women came to the tomb of Jesus and they found it empty on what day? The day after the Sabbath. If you go back to Psalm chapter 118, verses 22 and 23, I think you have another indication of this, the first day. Psalm 118, turn with me there, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected. Here's a forecast of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the stone which the builders rejected. The same has become the chief cornerstone. Notice that. The same, the crucified Christ, has now become the chief cornerstone of this new edifice that God is building unto Himself, not a building made with hands, but the church. The living unity of believers, the oneness of believers, that's the edifice that God is now building in this day. And then look in verse 20. This is the gate of the Lord. Or rather, verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day. What day? The first day of the week. The day when Christ arose from the dead, according to Leviticus 23 and Matthew 28:1, the fulfillment of that. So it's that day, this is the day which the Lord hath made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. I think here we have an implication that is the day in which believers should worship in this new way. This New Testament is to worship the Lord and to be glad in that day, the first day of the week. Now the thing as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2 that we'll notice is that our giving is not to be spasmodic. And some of us this morning may be caught up in that. You know, well, I can't give regularly to the Lord. Well, you need to determine what you can give to the Lord and give it on a regular basis. Not giving and then all at once cutting off your giving and later on giving something else. But it should be a regular, consistent giving. Upon the first day of every week, let every one of you lay aside as God has prospered him. Now, the second characteristic we see of giving in this 1 Corinthians 16 passage is that not only is it to be persistent or consistent, but it is also to be very personal. It's to be a personal thing between you and the Lord, something that the church does not need to be aware of, something that the pastor should not be aware of, something that no other man should be aware of. It says, let every one of you, or each of you, each one of you, put aside and save as he may prosper, and then bring it into the Lord's house on the first day of the week in order that God's work may continue to go. All believers are to do their part, each one of us, as Paul puts it here. And I am really a firm believer that a man's willingness to give to the Lord's work, and I very carefully say the Lord's work, not just to a church such as we have here at Wayside, but the Lord's work wherever the Lord's work is being done. Whenever you give to that work, it is a real indication of a man's relationship with Jesus Christ. And if we really believe on the basis of 1 Corinthians 15, which is right in the context here, that Jesus Christ lives, then it's much easier for us to give of our money. And if you look at verse 58, Paul says, because of this, because he lives, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And we might say here, even our giving in 1 Corinthians 16, it's not in vain in the Lord, whatever we give to Him, because Jesus Christ lives, and He makes sure that we have ample returns upon the money which we give to Him. So that's the second characteristic. It's a very personal thing. And then thirdly, it's planned. Now I think if there's one point that I would like to get across to you more than anything else, it's the fact that your giving should always be planned. Look at verse 2 again. Every one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Put aside and save. In other words, plan your giving even over a period of perhaps a year, but at least on a week-by-week basis, you should determine what God wants you to give on that particular week. And then you need not feel guilty when certain men come along with great powers of persuasion and try to make you feel guilty because you're not giving to this work or to that work. And I'm daily flooded with mail like that for the longest period of time really had me feeling guilty. I would open up some of this mail and I would read about this tremendous need and I would say, oh Lord, why haven't you given me more money that I can give to this particular work? And then here's another work over here, and they're making a plea for your money. And if you're not careful, you can be giving not out of a cheerful heart, which is the concept that Paul brings out in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, but rather you can be giving out of guilt. And that's not a proper motivation for giving to the Lord's work. Never be giving out of guilt that you're not giving enough. And to offset this, or to keep you from feeling guilty, Paul establishes the principle that determine ahead of time what you're going to give. Plan giving over weeks, over months, over a period of a year. And don't let those who have certain persuasions come along and persuade you, unless, of course, God is presenting you and confronting you with a genuine need. And then in the light of that genuine need, you can give according as God motivates you to give, but never without the need. Let it be planned. I'm amazed at what so many Christian people will give to. And I hear about this all the time, where so-and-so gave to this organization. May not even be a Christian organization. I was reading one time in Reader's Digest, I remember, where a young man stood at the tomb of the unknown soldier, and he was taking up a collection for the widow of the unknown soldier. And this happened for quite a period of time before they finally caught him and ran him off. But, you know, people are so gullible. We're all so gullible that we'll give to just about anything. And that's why Paul says, look, plan ahead of time what you're going to give and don't be caught in this. Don't be caught feeling guilty and giving out of guilt. The fourth thing, the fourth characteristic of giving as we have it here, is that it ought to be proportionate. One should give as he may prosper, or as the King James puts it, as God has prospered him. It should always be out of prosperity that you're giving, and not to just set aside a certain amount percentage-wise, or a certain amount of money, say $10 a week. For example, here's a man who may be able to give $1,000 a week, but it's not as big a sacrifice for him as another man who comes along and can only give $10 a week to the Lord's work. In fact, in the Lord's eyes, that man who's only giving $10 a week may be giving far more than the man who's giving $1,000 a week. If you want a good illustration of that, look in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, where here Jesus is talking about, you know the story, the widow, the poor widow. In Luke chapter 21, he looked up in verse 1 and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Notice it's the rich. And then he saw a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins, the smallest, most meager amount that you could call money. And he said, "Truly I say to you," and this is the verse I'd like to have you think about, "I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them." Isn't that interesting? Now in man's eyes, she didn't put in anything. But in God's eyes, that poor widow put in more than all of them. Don't ever feel guilty because you've heard about men who are able to give 90% of their income to the Lord. And there are men in the past who've done that. And God has blessed them. But their 90% may not be near as big a sacrifice as your 10% or whatever you may choose to give to the Lord. But the point is, as you've pared down to the bone all of your expenses and your budget, you must give in accordance with the way that the Lord has blessed you, has prospered you. And that gives us a lot of freedom, which is all in line with New Testament Christianity, that we are free. And we are free to give upon the basis of God's prospering us. And it's as someone once said, God is not as concerned. He doesn't look on the amount of the check as much as He looks upon the balance in the checkbook. And that's a very good way of thinking about it in those terms. So let your giving be proportionate as God has blessed you. And then finally, in verse 5, don't let your giving, verse 3, don't let your giving be out of pressure. Paul says that no collections be made when I come, in the latter part of verse 2, rather. That no collections be made when I come. Now here is the situation. Paul knew that he was a man of tremendous stature in the eyes of the Corinthians and all other churches. And so he was concerned that when he come, he wouldn't have to put out a plea for money because he knew that a lot of the people would respond to Paul's persuasive powers and give out of pressure. And Paul didn't want this. He wanted the Corinthians to be giving without any pressure whatsoever. So he says, beginning now, you just put aside, as God has blessed you, put that aside, that when I come, I won't have to make an appeal for money at all. And I think one of the things that we really have to watch out for today, and this is one of the things that I personally want to see our church stay away from, is having to make appeals for money. Because I think in doing that, we're falling into the trap that so many have fallen into, where we're causing people to give out of pressure and out of persuasive powers that a speaker or someone might have in presenting it, rather than really out of motivation of love for the Lord's work. I received a brochure in the mail this week, which was rather interesting, from a well-known graduate school of theology in California. And one of the baits that they're using to get men there to work on their PhDs, of all things, is that they're offering a new course. And the course is how to persuade people. How to persuade people to give more, to give of themselves, and all of these various things. And I really have problems with that. I have problems with that because I don't see where the Holy Spirit fits into that kind of a structure. And I think the principle that Paul's laying out here is that our giving should be not out of pressure. Now, someone may present a genuine need, such as you're going to be hearing about in the weeks to come here from Wayside, a genuine need that we have. If you go around and you look at our Sunday school rooms, you'll see that we have a genuine need for more space, particularly with our Sunday school. And so in the light of that, I would just like to leave you with that. Never allow your giving to be out of pressure or out of feeling guilty. Now the second concern that Paul has, and real quickly we just look at one or two verses of this. Verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Paul's final concern for the Corinthians, as he expresses it, is that they continue to be growing in the Lord, that they be becoming like men. Men and women who stand firm in the faith are acting like men. They are those who are strong. And as we go back and trace back through this epistle, we see how in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 3, Paul says, you're carnal, you're just babes in Christ, you're still on milk when you ought to be on meat. The things that I'd really like to be giving to you, you're just not capable of handling that yet. You're spiritual dwarfs. You just know not the ABCs of the Christian message. And then over in chapter 14 and verse 20, as we look back there in this section on tongues, where Paul is, it's been a sorely abused thing here in the church of Corinth. Paul says in verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. He's saying you need to become mature men and women in Jesus Christ. Becoming strong, as he expresses it here in verse 13. How does one become strong? Have you ever thought about that? How does one become strong? You know, we often hear this plea. Somebody comes up and says, "Oh, I want you to pray for me that I'll be stronger in Christ." You know that strength does not come from praying. Look in the natural realm. Have you ever thought about it? How one of the first concerns that we have for our children and the first concern that the doctor who delivered our baby has for our children is what? That baby begins to eat. Because it's only on the basis of their nourishment, of their eating, that they can begin to grow into mature young children and finally adults. The same thing Peter mentions in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you might grow thereby. And I feel rather sorry for those who are always saying, "Pray for me that I'll grow," or "Pray for me that I'll become strong." You become strong as you eat. I remember as a young boy, I was one of those raised in the Popeye generation, you know, where you ate spinach and your dad and mom says you eat spinach because Popeye ate spinach. And look what it did for his muscles. And boy, that was impressive to me. I wanted to have muscles like Popeye, so I would eat spinach. And the Cleveland Indians, I remember, came on one day on television with a new ad supporting milk, how everybody ought to be drinking milk. And my favorite baseball player, second baseman Bobby Avila for the Cleveland Indians, was a big drinker of milk, so I decided I had to drink more milk. And in the process, you know, so my body would grow and mature. Well, the same principle is true in Christianity, that if you really want to grow, you've got to partake of the Word. I leave you with a verse, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14, where John here is commending particularly these young men. These young men to whom he was writing in 1 John chapter 2, and verse 14, he says, "I've written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you." Notice that? Strength and the Word of God go hand in hand. You are strong, and the Word of God abides in you. And so strength here comes from rightly being related to the Word of God and being in that Word of God and partaking of it on a daily basis. And then by obedience to it, back in Joshua 1, 7 and 8, is also the second way that we become strong. God says, "Joshua, if you go out and you stay in that book and don't turn to the right hand or to the left, whatever you do, you'll prosper, you'll be successful, you'll be strong, you'll be courageous." And so strength comes from being obedient to the Word of God. And then finally, prayer. These three areas. Jesus said, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation or testing, or that you fall in the midst of that, because your spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so it's by the Word, by obedience to the Word, and by prayer that we become strong. So what Paul's really saying here in 1 Corinthians 16 is to these believers that you be like men, be strong, and that can only come about through the Word. And then finally in verse 14 he says, "Let all that you do be done in love." Here is an evidence of strength, that everything that we do is just saturated in love. Oh, how we need that characteristic in the church today, in the church of Jesus Christ. We need it here at Wayside. Love. Everything that we do, let it be out of love. Let it be motivated by love. Love for our Lord. Love for His Word. And it's from that Word and from our love for the Lord that our love for His work and our concern to see His work advance comes. That's the motivation, the proper motivation. As Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ constrains us. That's to be the motivation of every believer. And it's only as we're in the Word and becoming strong that we can respond adequately out of love. And then he gives us an illustration of that love in action in verse 15. Stephanas, he said, is one. He's the first one. You remember back in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, Stephanas was the first one who came to Christ in all of Achaia. And Paul says, there is a man who is, and I love the way it's worded here, and it's so picturesque, addicted. He has addicted himself to service, unto service to the saints. He's just addicted with that. We think of a man who's addicted by drugs or addicted by alcohol or something else. And Stephanas, he was addicted for serving the saints. My, that's a marvelous addiction to have. Marvelous characteristic here, to be addicted to serving the Lord. That's an illustration of strength. And then Paul's final remarks are really twofold here in verses 22 and 23. He says, "This is my greeting. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed." For those who do not know Christ, the simple statement of fact Paul is making here, he says he's going to be accursed. Paul's not expressing a desire here or a wish. He's just making a statement of fact. If that man does not love Jesus Christ, he will be accursed. He will suffer divine judgment. And the reason why a man will not respond to the love of Christ is because of a love for the present world. It's a love for the present world that keeps us from responding to the love of Christ and the love for the world that He has to offer us. I was reading in the National Geographic about a particular monkey in Algiers that the peasants love to capture, and it's such a simple thing to capture that monkey. What they do is they take a pumpkin, and they hollow out that pumpkin and they put just a small hole in the top big enough for that monkey to get its paw down into that pumpkin. And they'll put rice, which monkeys love, this particular monkey loves, they'll put it right down in the center of that hollowed out pumpkin. And the monkey will reach its paw down in there and grab a handful of rice, and then when it tries to bring it out, it can't get its paw out. And consequently, the peasants can just come right over and take that monkey into captivity because the monkey is not willing to let go of the rice. And I think that's a great illustration and a sad illustration of what so many of us were so unwilling to relinquish the world and to respond to the love of Jesus Christ. That is the thing that ultimately will cause us to suffer divine judgment, to be accursed. And Paul's desire was certainly that these people come to know Jesus Christ, as he had this desire and uses the same word, by the way, in Romans chapter 9, where he says, "I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, that I myself could go through judgment for them." And then the final thing we notice in verse 24 is Paul's concern for them, for the believers at Corinth. "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." Paul's heartthrob was always for others. I don't think you can look at this passage this morning or study the book of 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians or any of these books without seeing behind the pages a man whose heartthrob was one of concern and love for those to whom he wrote. That was certainly true of Paul. Paul was always ministering to others. Day and night, he says, "I prayed for you, I cried for you, I was in travail day and night for you, toiling for you, working for you." And that's the same kind of an attitude that we should have towards one another and towards the Lord's work, and particularly towards others. You know, it really sobered me up this week as I got to thinking about how much of my day is spent on thinking and doing for self, and how much of my day is spent on thinking and doing for others. Did you ever take a survey of your own life? Might be a rather sobering thing. Is it perhaps just moments a day that you're giving to others? Or is it perhaps hours? Is it days? Is it weeks? Is it just now and then that you happen to have somebody else that enters into your mind a concern and you want to go out and do something good for them? Yeah, it's rather sobering, isn't it, when you stop and think about it? Just think of it in terms of definite time here. How much time a day do I spend in thinking and doing for others, praying for others, and helping others? That was certainly Paul's concern. I have a little poem here which I'd like to use in closing concerning, I think it really illustrates Paul's life, and as we've seen it here in this particular book. Here's what Paul said. Here's what the poem says. "Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer may be for others. Help me in all the work I do to ever be sincere and true, and know that all I do for you must needs be done for others. Let self be crucified and slain, and buried deep and all in vain. May efforts be to rise again, unless to live for others. And when my work on earth is done, and my new work in heaven begun, may I forget the crown I've won, while thinking still of others. Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be, help me to live for others, that I may live like Thee." And we could also say that I may live like the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. God, thank You for the ministry of this man, Paul, and this book as we have looked at it in the last many months. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray for those who may be here yet to respond this morning to Christ, to the message of love. May they not hold on to this present world and suffer divine judgment, but may they respond to Jesus Christ. All of us who would be in that state this morning. And Lord, for we believers, make us more concerned about others, like Stephanas and Paul and Fortunatus and Timothy and others that we have mentioned in this passage, who gave of themselves. Lord, may we be giving of ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask the ushers to come.